Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen and coming Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word of God that we consider this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. It's one that we're probably all very familiar with. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So far the word of our Lord. I think I may have mentioned to you in the past that my brother David and I sound similar. Those of you who know it might not need me to tell you that. And I may have even told you how we used to try to trick our girlfriends. One of us would pretend to be the other one and see how long we could go without them noticing they were talking to the wrong brother. The voice part was easy. We already sound alike. But, of course, if you want to trick someone for a little longer, it's not just the voice you have to imitate. It's the manner of speaking and even what you talk about. That's one of the reasons I didn't try for very long, because David loves to talk about sports, and I like to watch him every once in a while, but I'm not going to talk about him that much. In our text this morning, we kind of have the opposite. Instead of two separate people pretending to be the same, or pretending to be one another, we have one man who sounds like two different people. The difference between the first 39 chapters of Isaiah and the last 26 is so different that many people who don't believe in the inspiration and don't believe in miracles or really the word of the Lord at all insist that it must be two different people. There's no way that one person wrote both the first half of Isaiah and the second half. Such people, of course, don't understand either the power of God nor the Word of God. Indeed, people often similarly try to divide the entire Word of God. Have you ever heard someone talk about, say, something like, I want Old Testament justice, or the judgment of an Old Testament God? And such phrases imply that there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament, he's the one who really brings down the law and is very judgmental, and the New Testament, Jesus, he's all about love and getting together. In point of fact, the Jesus of the New Testament is actually more judgmental than the Old, isn't he? In the Old Testament, we read, don't commit adultery. But Jesus says, don't even look at a woman who isn't your wife. In the Old Testament, it says, don't murder. But Jesus says, don't even hate. Don't even have anger in your heart. So it's not a matter of Old Testament God versus New Testament Jesus. It's a matter of law versus gospel. And both teachings come from the same God. the absolute condemnation of the law and the absolute forgiveness and joy of the gospel. These two messages couldn't be further apart. They couldn't be more different. One says, you're a terrible sinner with whom God is angry and sending you to hell. And the other says, God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you. That's the difference also then between the first part of Isaiah and the second. Not that two different people wrote it, but that Isaiah, like all the prophets and all the apostles, has two different messages. The law of condemnation and the gospel of forgiveness. And that's not to say that the gospel isn't present in the first half of Isaiah or that the law isn't present in the second half. Both are present in both, but the first half does tend to focus more on the law and the second half on the gospel. Consider how Isaiah begins, Isaiah chapter 1. The first half of Isaiah begins, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. You are children who are corrupt. You have forsaken the Lord. You have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. You have turned your backs upon me. That's how Isaiah 1 begins. Compare that to our text today. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. It's easy to see why people might think these are two vastly different writers. But what a wonderful thing it is for us to know it's the same God. The same God who in justice and righteousness condemns us because of our sin also then speaks such words of grace and comfort. I have forgiven you. You are my children. What then is this comfort that God demands that Isaiah and all of his prophets proclaim with a loud voice? Notice he says, cry out. Usually when we speak words of comfort, we usually tend to, you know, speak quietly. That's kind of the tone we take when we're speaking comfort. It's okay. Kind of a hushed, subdued tone. But God says, no, don't do that. Speak comfort, yes, but don't speak it quietly. We need to let the world know. Cry out! Cry out this comfort that I have for the nations of Judah. And what is the comfort? He tells us a threefold comfort that he gives. Number one, that her warfare is ended. Warfare, service, hard labor. They're all different translations of the Hebrew word there. God spent the first half of the book of Isaiah condemning the Israelites because they did not fulfill the commandments. They did not do as they were supposed to. But now it's as if he's saying to them, we need a new plan. It's not working. You're not doing it. You're not making it. You've got all this hard labor to do. You know what? Gone. It's over. Don't worry about that anymore. How happy would my confirmation students be if I told you right now, no more memory work? I'm not telling you that, but you can imagine how happy you'd be if I did. This is far more than that. Your slavery to the law is over. It's ended. I don't think any of us have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Maybe you can tell me after the service who you have. Certainly none of us have tried sacrificing a goat or a lamb to the Lord. We've never been under the law in that way, but we have been under the weight of the law. We've all felt that pressure. We've all known that weight, that guilt pressing upon us, knowing that we aren't the people we should be. Knowing we haven't been the father or the husband or the wife that we ought to be. Knowing we haven't been the father or mother that we should be to our children. We've all felt that weight, knowing we should be able to do better. We really should, and we can't. And trying harder and feeling the guilt of our sin. God says, it's gone. I'll take that upon myself. I'll do it for you. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me. Learn from me. I'll do that hard work for you. You take rest. Your service is ended. Second, your iniquity is pardoned. No more labor. No more sin. That which you didn't do is forgiven. Your debt is paid. And third, you have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sin. So maybe you have a loan or a debt to the bank, $1 million. Now, hopefully not. Well, maybe some of, I know that farming equipment looks expensive. I don't know. Maybe you do sometimes take out loans for that much. But anyway, let's pretend you have a huge debt or loan to the bank. You go in, plead with the banker. I can't pay it. Can we just forget about it? The banker going to forgive that debt? Of course not. But let's imagine he did for a minute. What's the next thing you do? Ask him for more? Since you're giving me $1 million anyway, you want to plop a couple more in my bank account? I don't think so. Probably the first thing you do is get out of there as quickly as you can before the guy changes your mind. But God says, wait a minute, don't leave yet. I've forgiven your debt. Now here's a receipt. However much you owed, $1 million, $1 billion, however high your sins were piled up, I've forgiven that debt. But now I'm also going to give you even more than that. I'm going to give you. You owed $1 million. I forgave it. Now I'm also going to give you $2, $3, $4 million more. I'm going to pour out my grace upon you. When Isaiah says he gives us double for our iniquities, he's not saying the Lord measures our sin and then he gives us twice as much. He's saying twice, three times, four times as much, far more than we owed, which is a lot. Far more than that, God has poured out his grace and mercy upon us. This is the triple gift that God promised at the beginning of Isaiah, the gifts that Jesus comes to bring that I mentioned to the children. No more slavery to the law. Sins forgiven. I'm going to pour out my gifts and my grace upon you. This is the king who is coming to visit us. This is the king that we're preparing for. Not some evil tyrant, not some warlord who's coming to enslave us and make our lives more difficult. But rather a gracious and loving king who comes to give us gifts. And if this king is coming to our home, what do we want to do? We want to prepare. That's what Isaiah is saying here. When you think about who is coming, you want to prepare. You know, Mark Kempinar and Greta came over to my house the other week, and I knew they were coming, but then I forgot they were coming. You know, 3 hours before they were coming, I knew they were coming, but an hour before, I forgot. And they showed up at the door, and I said, well, maybe it's a good thing for me that I forgot, because if I had remembered you were coming, I would have been scrambling to clean up my office. Now I didn't have to worry about it. They had to worry about the piles of papers and books and computer parts laying all over the place. But we haven't forgotten that Jesus is coming. I hope not. I hope no one's forgotten that Jesus is coming. And we don't want him to come. We don't want the king to come and find, you know, our dirty underwear laying around our living room, do we? Certainly not this king. We want to prepare. Prepare the way of the Lord, says the voice. And it's not a sad or dreadful preparation, is it? Preparing for Christmas can be hard work, certainly getting up on the ladder and stringing the lights out, trying to find the one light bulb that isn't working and making the whole string go out, cutting down the tree. It can be hard work, certainly, but it's never gloomy or sad or depressing work. It's joyful. It's great. We rejoice to prepare for Christmas. We rejoice to prepare for the Lord. Because he's coming as our king who brings these gifts. The mountains have to come down. The valleys have to be filled. Make the way straight so that he can come quickly. The mountains and valleys, the mountains have to come down, the valleys have to be filled, not because not for the Lord's sake, right? This is the King of the universe. He's going to come. The mountains aren't going to stop him. The mountains have to come down. The valleys have to be filled for our sake. We want to be prepared. We want him to come and rejoice in his coming. We don't want him to come in judgment. The mountains of our pride and arrogance, the mountains of our sin by which we set ourselves up against God, by which we think we're good enough on our own, they need to come down. The valleys of false humility. False humility is just as sinful as false pride. To say to the Lord, I'm not good enough, or I don't have the talents. Remember, we had that story about the three men that were given the talents, and the one of them thought, well, I'm not good enough to do anything with this one talent. I'm going to go hide it. That's false humility. No, the Lord has given us gifts. We talked about that with the kids. Gifts to sing, gifts to praise him, gifts to study his word, gifts to serve him in many, many other different ways. To say, oh, no, I'm not good enough. That's just as sinful as a false, arrogant pride. The pride has to come down. The false humility has to be filled in. Repentance. Repentance in the name of the Lord. We prepare for the king, but then the second thing Isaiah says, the second thing we want to do is we want to let people know. This is good. This is exciting. This is such a wonderful thing. The voice can't keep it to himself. Get up on the high mountain. Go up where people can hear you, where your voice will carry. Let everyone know the king is coming. When we would drive through the villages of the Congo, the African kids would run out in front of our Jeep crying out, Muzunga, Muzunga. It's a Swahili word meaning white man, rich white man. The white man is coming. They were excited. Probably because they thought I had candy, which I usually didn't, but maybe some other reasons. Well, that's the picture that Isaiah talks about here. The king is coming. Get out there. Let people know. Run in front of him. Get up on the high mountains. Let the villagers know. Let everyone know the king is on his way. And of course, the voice is a prophecy of John the Baptist. We see that fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. That's what he did. He went out and proclaim the king is coming. And a lot of times we think of John the Baptist and his message as one of law. Repent, repent. And it was. It's true. But it wasn't only that. The message of John the Baptist was the same joyful, glad tidings. The king is coming. We've been waiting 4,000 years. He's on his way. He will be here shortly. Prepare. He was excited. He rejoiced to see the Lord. Remember what he said. Behold the Lamb of God. Look and see, everyone. He's here. Behold. Why is he excited? Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those who are with young. What a wonderful picture of the Lord's love and care for us, providing for his sheep so that he, even the young, he picks them up and carries them, lest they get tired and weary. And the ones who are with lambs, the pregnant ones, he waits patiently, he helps them on his way. I have trouble waiting patiently for my wife even when she's not pregnant. We go out for a walk and she wants to look at everything. I'm like, no, that's not the purpose of a hike. The purpose of a hike is to get to the end, right? She always wants to stop and look. But the Lord is eternally patient, waiting in love and caring for all of his sheep. This is the king we are preparing for. This is why we rejoice to prepare for Christmas. Rejoicing that such a king would come to us, come to our own hearts, come to our homes, bearing such wonderful gifts. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.